Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 2 and 3. And I'd like to read them quickly for just to get us going here. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, again, we come to you this morning and ask, Lord, for your clarity in this matter. Lord, we know there's much confusion and controversy over this passage of Scripture. Lord, we just pray that as we go through this morning, that your Spirit would be here and guide us through this, for this is all about him this morning. And again, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity and just pray that, again, we would all be enlightened and edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, again, to get going on here again, I'd like to actually back up and reread again chapter 2 from verse 1 through 4, just to establish the context before we move on. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, the phenomena described in this passage, quite frankly, is what God designed to introduce the promised coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church as well. Like I say, as we stated last time, on this very day of Pentecost marked the beginning of the next great event in redemptive history, namely the church, the arrival of the church. I'm not going to redo last week, but just very quickly, remember how God dealt with people over the ages. I mean, after creation, he dealt with this in the fall. He dealt with mankind through the patriarchs, and then we moved on and get into the time of the law, and he dealt with them through the law, through the Israel, through the kings, through prophets, etc. And now here we come to the church. And now God is dealing with mankind through the church. In other words, his message to the world is coming through the church. It's not going to come any place from anywhere else. It's coming through the church. Now, and that's where we are. And that day of Pentecost that we're looking back to this morning, that was the day it all began. That was the day the church was born. Now, we say, what happened to Israel? Well, this is the startup of the football season. I'll use a football analogy. How's that? Could be used for any sport, any team sport, actually. What you have now is, like, one thing I want to point out, that one thing that did not happen, Israel was not thrown away. Israel was not discarded, gone for good, never to be seen again. Not, that didn't happen. The analogy is this. Israel is on the bench. The church is on the field. And the church will remain on the field until such time as the mission that God has for the church is completed, and then the church will be taken away, and then Israel will re-enter the field and pick up the ball and run with it, so to speak. But that isn't going to be today, at least not till I finish. No. But that time is coming. Scripture is really very clear on that. But before we move through our text, there's a couple of words that we need to look at. They need to be defined. So if you'd back up to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, because there's two words that we're going to need to understand a little bit better as we move through our text this morning. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 say, "And gather them together," this Jesus, "commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Okay? So now we move back to our text. The first word I want to bring out is that word promised. The word promised. I'll go back again. Remember, this, the book of Acts is Luke's volume 2 of his 2-volume history set. The Gospel, volume 1. The book of Acts, volume 2. Back at the end of volume 1, Luke 24:49, it's written, "And behold," it's Jesus speaking, "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that's exactly what they did. And that day of Pentecost is when that power from on high came to earth. And it did empower. Now, a point to remember. The promise of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is as sure as any other promise of God. Okay? It's as sure as any other promise of God. A promise is a promise and not mere possibility. If God said it, he's going to do it. If God said it, he's going to do it. Matter of fact, I love a passage, if you're real fast and want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, great passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22 says this. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes or no, but is yes in him. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes, establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Now, boy, hey, you can say amen to that. When God says it, he's going to bring it to pass. I mean, a couple other passages. Numbers 23:19. God is a man that he should lie. God does not lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also the glory of Israel, or the glory, and that's in all cap. The glory is a term referring to God himself in this instance. "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Well, that's a theological term for that. And that is, God is immutable. Immutability is one of the many attributes of God, which refers to his unchangeability. That is, he is unchangeable in his essence, in his character, in his purpose, and in his promises. He is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. He's steady, you know. That, and thank God for that. I mean, would you want some kind of a wishy-washy thing like so many other religions? Well, you know, I mean, it's like Allah is very fickle. You read that through the Quran, you know. You know, when it's your time, you go up, depending on what mood Allah's in, whether you're getting in or not, no matter what you did in life, right? I mean, it's just a strange, strange religion that way. But our God, the true God, his promises are good. And again, this promise is made to all who by faith confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. John chapter 7. We've read this before, and we're probably going to read it again over the weeks because this is where it all started in the minutes. John 7, verse 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39 says this. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.'" Again, there is only one condition given to receiving the Spirit. And that is what is revealed in the Word of God. Right there in verse 39 of John 7. "But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive." Period. Point blank. Case solved. Case made. That's it. Now, back to Acts. Now, in the second word we want to look at here is that word baptized. It's kind of important. The word baptized. And just to tell me that what we read here in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, is the fulfillment of what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It says, you wait, the Spirit is coming. When he comes, you're going to be empowered. Well, here's that. Here's the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke just really 10 days before. All right? And so now we look at that word baptized. The word baptized in the Greek is the word baptizo. Well, they sound a lot alike because baptizo is what is called a transliteration. And basically they took the word baptize, took the E off the end, stuck an O on it, baptizo. I mean, they took the baptizo, I should say, and said baptized, Englishized it, but that didn't translate it. So, but the word literally means to dip or immerse, submerge, engulf, place into or under, get the idea? By the way, that's the same word for water baptism, exact same word, okay? Baptizo is found in the secular writings of the day for drowning men in sinking ships. You're not going to sprinkle a guy and drown him. but you get the picture. Just think of a submarine going down, submerged. And just as a hint to those that are candidating and should be candidating for baptism, we bring you back up. But that's off the point for now. Back to Acts 2 to 3. Now, we're going to walk through this passage this morning and down through here, the rest of chapter 2. We're going to go slow. We're going to kind of slow walk a little bit, not because we want it to last, but because I think it's needful. You know, like was stated last week, this is a passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, especially these first four verses, is one of those passages that much error, quite frankly, is taught using this chapter 2 of Acts as a supposed proof text. So it's important we understand what's going on here. And so you just can't really blow through this thing. You got to just kind of just walk through there and see exactly what it's saying. Now, once the thing, when we get to chapter 2, when we're going to see, one thing I want us to see here is the reality of this event, the events that actually took place. Everything's going on here is almost, it's like a picture of what is, you know, or I should say the reality is a picture of what is actually spiritually taking place. You can see it. It's a picture of what's taking place. I hope we'll see that as we move through. I think we're going to see that. Verse 2, Acts 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Okay, the word suddenly literally means without warning, all at once. I mean, it's like you're sitting there, it's like the expression, like out of nowhere, bang, here it is. Suddenly, the suddenly emphasizes really the element of surprise. I mean, even though they were in fact waiting for and even anticipating the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We just read that in chapter 1, verse 5. That's why they were there. They were waiting, just like Jesus told them to, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think they expected this. The amazing, the way like just suddenly, just everything just happened. Almost like, really, we see almost like an explosion. And it's especially suddenly is fitting because the way in which the Holy Spirit arrived was really something. And next to the next phrase, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. First observation. Came from heaven. Makes clear the point that this is a supernatural act of God. This is a super action, supernatural act of God. And then that noise, like a violent rushing wind, noise, your translation might say sound, it was loud. I mean, the noise like, okay, now that's it, like a violent rushing wind. It was not a literal violent rushing wind. It was calm. They were inside a house. There was no wind blowing in the house. But the noise was like that of a violent rushing wind. Now, once again, pointing to the fact that this is a supernatural occurrence. I mean, the word noise, echos, we get our word echo from it. the same word echos is used in Luke 21:25, translated roaring. I'll just read it for you. But just to get the context of this, I'm going to add another verse in there with it, Acts 21:25-26. This is in Luke's rendering of the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is where Jesus was answering their question, you know, what will be the signs of your coming and all that? And he says, okay, and in answering that question, he goes in and gives them some descriptions of what the end time is actually going to look like at his coming or just prior to his coming. Luke 21:25, we're in now, that period, says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, dismay among the nation in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. The roaring of the sea and the waves. Well, what did that cause? Verse 26. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In that period of time, I mean, just the roaring of the seas caused people to just faint with fright. Can you imagine that? The roar. That same word is used in about this violent rushing wind. As a lot of the folks, the grammaticians, you might call them, the lexicographers, whatever you want to call them, they described it as it actually could mean a blast or a burst of wind. As a matter of fact, the same word is used in parable of Christ. You know, you put, you know, new wine and old wineskins, it'll burst. Okay, but this, the wind was like a blast. I mean, as far as this noise is concerned, I think the best way to think about this is think of the sounds made by the wind gusts produced by a hurricane or a tornado. I mean, you ever hear those? You know, I've never been in one, but you hear them on the news. They kind of like that sea. They roar and you get a gust that just boof, kind of pounds through there. That's what this was. That's what this was, I'm pretty sure. It's the way the grammar describes it. Matter of fact, we know one thing. The noise was so loud, people outside the house heard it. In verse 5 and 6, it said, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered. Okay, and then because they were hearing people speak in their own language. But the thing is, the sound, they heard it from outside, and that made a move towards the house. Now, the sound of the violent rushing wind filled the whole house. Filled the whole house. Not just some of it, but the whole house. Remember, and all 121 of these disciples were in that house. In that house. They were all there. So think about that for a moment as we keep moving through. And then wind. Why wind? Why not say the sound of trumpets? I mean, Scripture has often used trumpets to announce the arrival of a prestigious individual. Why wind? Well, I think it's pretty clear to me why wind. Because wind is often used in both the Old and New Testaments as a picture of the Holy Spirit. So wind makes perfect sense. And remember, the Holy Spirit was come to do what? Empower. Bring power. So why not come as a powerful, mighty, rushing wind? To me, it's a fitting picture of the Holy Spirit coming to bring power. I'm going to look at some of those Old Testament examples. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9 to 14. Now, this passage is one of those that's truly amazing. It's looking forward, I believe, even past our day. This passage is looking forward. This is one that's called the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And Ezekiel's given a vision as the Lord is speaking to him through this book. And he goes, Ezekiel's seeing this valley out there, and there's a bunch of dry bones, human bones, just laying all over the place. Okay, let's pick it up, though, in verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 37. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. And so I prophesied, and he came and commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole of the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished, but we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. My people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So again, the Spirit of God, again, analogous, the wind, another analogy to the Spirit of God. And a great New Testament example is John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, that famous conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, we'll just pick it up in verse 6. Verse 6 through 8. He just got through telling he opened up the conversation. Well, the conversation, I'm going to stop, just set the context a little bit so we get the gist of this. Nicodemus comes to our Lord by night and says, hey, we know that you're from God because nobody can do the miracles you do, right? And he goes, and without saying anything, Jesus just says, hey, you must be born again. whatever you came to ask about, Nicodemus, I got one thing to tell you. You must be born again. And so he didn't understand it. So we get down to verse 6. That, and Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now here's where Jesus is going to make his analogy to the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, we're not dealing with this passage today, but how is one born again according to this? By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's not by works, not by some tricky formula. It's by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he couldn't get it. Hey, people don't get it today. Christians don't get this today. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is the cause for one to be born again. Period. Now, there's a lot that goes into that we can discuss, but another day. We don't use it all up in one day, you know? Okay, now, now that sound, back to Acts. Now, that sound of the hurricane force winds filling the house with the 121 inside, that, I believe, is the picture I was talking about. At that moment in time, just think about these 120 were in that house. I think more specifically in that room, which is probably the second story. A lot of times on the second floor of the house was a house. Anyway, but it was a big room, obviously big enough to hold 120 people. At that moment, all these people together at one time were, if you will, completely engulfed or immersed, baptized, if you will, with the Holy Spirit at that point in time. And that noise of that wind surrounding them pictured what was actually spiritually taking place at that point in time. Okay? Matthew 3:11 says this, and we'll turn there eventually, but just for now. John the Baptist is speaking, "As for me, I baptize," or immerse, "you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize," or immerse, "you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Like I say, we'll be in that verse shortly. But for the time being, this needs to be pointed out that, again, at that point in time, with the Holy Spirit just literally bursting onto the scene, boom, they were baptized. All of them. All there at once. Now, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is further explained in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's turn there real quick, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. What's actually going on there? So when we see this, just think of it now. When John was saying that he will baptize or immerse in the Holy Spirit, picture Christ placing us, his believers, into the realm or the sphere of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. He's just placing us in there. And guess what? And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. And where what happens then? We are all one in Christ, one in the body of Christ. And as time moves on, as time progresses, the next group of believers, which they're going to meet shortly, we'll meet those in a week or two outside, as they believe individually, it's a spiritual function. You're not going to get the sound of the rushing wind every time, okay? That happened once, just like when Adam was created. We were procreated, right? We didn't come into existence like Adam and Eve did, okay? So every time these firsts happen, they're unique. Keep that. We'll be talking about that as we move through the book of Acts, quite frankly. And keep in mind, too, when we read through the book of Acts, that history that Acts is covering is a period of transition. Things are, we're rolling from the era where God was working through the law in Israel to a brand new area where God is establishing the church and is going to be working through it. So it's moving, and we're going to see that, especially through the first 10, 15 chapters of Acts. You just see things changing and adding. But anyway, so 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, "For even as the body is one," speaking of the church, "yet many members, and the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." See how many times that's repeated? Many people, one body, many people, one body, many people, one body. Get the point? One of the problems that Corinth had is they were a very divided church. There's factions all over the place, okay, among other things. But so he was addressing that. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, by one Spirit. The word in the Greek is en, epsilon nu, en in the English. Could be translated by, in, or with. Okay? In the New American, it's by. In the ESV, it's in. I think in this case, in is the better translation in this context, especially it's more consistent with, say, Matthew 3:11 and Acts 1:5. A few observations, though. It's clear that all true believers are members of the body of Christ. We just read that. I mean, verse 13 said that. For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews, Greeks, doesn't matter. Nationality, ethnic background means nothing. Means nothing. If you're a believer, you're in the church and you're baptized there. You're there. Okay? So, now, moving on. Now, all believers, in fact, then are one in Christ. Then, of course, the answer or the question pops out, okay, if that's true, how do you explain all the different denominations, church splits, variant doctrinal position? How do you explain that? Well, we're all united, as in we're all one in Christ positionally. Positionally. Did anybody ever explain to you the difference between positional truth and practical truth? Positionally, everyone that's a true believer is one, unified in Christ. Practically, not so much. Practically, not so much on the practical level. Just like positionally, we stand righteous before God right now. Practically, not so much. Same thing. Positional truth versus practical truth. Positionally, we are all one in Christ. And that's why the all through the New Testament, we have exhortation after exhortation after exhortation to say, can't you all get along? You know, we saw that, remember, through Philippians. Hey, think better of more highly of them than you do yourself. Humble yourself, okay? Over and over again, it says always, always, always. Don't put ourselves first. Those exhortations are all over the place because as human beings, not thoroughly, we're in the sanctification process. We're not done yet. But until then, we are not going to be perfect. And until then, there's going to be problems that shouldn't exist but will exist in the church. And so what we need to do is pray for all those other guys that, no, I'm just, but seriously. No. But again, Romans 6, 3 and 4, a call to righteous living. I'll just read it to you. And this is a passage we often read at baptismal services because the water baptism so does picture this. Romans 6, 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And you can see that great picture in baptism, right? Baptized into his death, raised up to newness of life. It's a tremendous, tremendous picture of what actually takes place when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. So then at Pentecost, in that house, the baptism with the Holy Spirit happened for the first time. And like I mentioned before, but from this time forward, that happened to that 120, and anybody else that comes to the Lord from that point on is going to receive the baptism at the actual point of salvation. It's going to happen. That's when it happens. And also at the point of salvation, there's other things that take place that we'll be getting into as we move through Acts. Well, we already mentioned sealed with the Holy Spirit last week. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? Matter of fact, Pentecost itself pictures that sealing of the Holy Spirit when you compare it to the other Old Testament feasts that we looked at, okay? And then what else happens? Well, at the same time, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are also gifted by the Holy Spirit for service, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And we're also filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4. We'll see you next week on that one. But that's what's going on. That's what's going on here. And so it's important that we understand these things. Now, all those things I just listed are not the same thing as the baptism. None of these are the same thing as baptism, but they are all directly related. They're all directly related. And they all have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit within his church. We are placed into the body of Christ, into the realm of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within the church. He lives within us individually. He empowers the church. And like I say, it's the whole economy that's different than the Old Testament. It's just different. A few people here and there were, filled with the Holy Spirit from time to time, and we'll see that when we get into that topic. But I bumped something. Now, read verse back to chapter 2 of Acts, verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. Tongues as of fire. This is very important to get. A lot of people make a big deal out of this. It is a big deal, but they make it off in a different direction. It says in there, the careful reading, remember, tongues as of fire. That little two-letter word as, don't drop that out of there. It's not saying tongues of fire. As of fire. Not a literal fire. In other words, they resembled fire, but they weren't real fire. Okay? Once again, that points to this. This is a supernatural act. This isn't something that somebody's dummying up here. This is a supernatural event. Now, that word tongues, glossa, is literally that physical member found in one's mouth that sometimes flops around a little too much. That is, it's an important organ of speech. Tongues, the same word glossa, is also used in the figurative sense for language. And we're going to see that in next week. Now, fire. What about fire? Fire, I believe, is significant. Why not some other thing? Well, this is not the fire of judgment. This isn't even the fire of purging. This fire, again, it's not that fire even that's referred to in Matthew 3:11. Let's go there first. Let's go to Matthew 3:11 first. And I'm going to just turn to Matthew. It's a very important passage. Again, we're back at the scene. John's down at the river baptizing people under repentance. Many people are coming from all around. And we'll pick it up in verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Keep these terms in mind, the wrath to come. "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Now remember, many Jews back then, even many today, think they're saved by their heritage. Israel is chosen people, still are. But that in and of itself doesn't guarantee any individual salvation. Even though one day national Israel will be. But that will not include everybody that's ever born a Jew. You see what I'm saying? Only those Jews over the ages that believed are going to be in that kingdom. Heredity is no guarantee. No guarantee. Okay? Never has been, never will be. Now, "For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You kind of see it already, can't you? With the fire, he's going to baptize with says he's he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's coming with two baptisms. Two baptisms. One's for the saved, one's for the unsaved. The baptism for the saved is he will immerse you or place you into the realm of the Holy Spirit, just as I've been placing you into the water. Or if you don't believe, you will get placed into the fire. That's what's being said here. And the context just bears that out. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See that? It's clear. The context is clear. There's two ways to go. There's two ways to go. Okay, two ways. Again, okay, why the tongues of fire? You know, why not use a dove? Why don't we use that one right at the back? Why not a dove or something? Well, I believe the reason we use fire here, or God used fire, is because fire is quite often used as a symbol of the presence of God. Think a minute. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's God. He's the third person of the Trinity. God came into that house. Think about it. God came into that house, you know, and he came in with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, okay, and began his work in the church that day, at that moment that we read about here in Acts chapter 2. This is a big deal, folks. That's why we need to understand it, and so much trivial nonsense has come out of these, that people pull out of these passages. It's frustrating sometimes to hear it. You know, that this is such a big, big moment in history. Big moment in history that gets overlooked. But why I said that, I want to go back and read for you. If you want to look there, you can. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Here we have the burning bush. And this is why I say that fire is symbolic here of God, and therefore a fit symbol for God the Holy Spirit. Really is. The Spirit of God. I'm going to pick it up in Exodus. We've got a little bit of time here. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared. Hang on to that term. The angel, you don't have to hang on, I'm going to tell you what it is. A lot of you probably know anyway. The angel of the Lord, 99.9% of the time when that term, the angel of the Lord, is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ himself. I say 99.9 because the minute I say all the time, somebody's going to find that one spot where it might be used. I haven't seen it yet if that exists. But it's always proven itself to be the angel of the Lord as being a pre-incarnate reference to Christ himself. Anyway, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning and with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, here I am. Then he said, do not come here. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. One little extra thing I'd like to put out there. I mean, just this is extra, but there'll be no extra charge for this. The angel of the Lord, who I say is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, is identified as you move through here, verse 6, where he identifies himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay? And that is why when Moses approached, he said, "You are God," our Lord Christ said to him, "You are on holy ground." Why? Because you just walked into the presence of God. Where God is holy ground. Okay? Where God is holy ground. That's why Scripture teaching us as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit to say, hey, be holy for your Father is holy. We need to live up to who we are and who we have in us. All right? The Holy Spirit. Again, keeping in mind who the Holy Spirit is. He's the third person of the Trinity. I mean, we sometimes lose sight of that because it's a hard concept for us humans to understand how three persons can be one singular God, but it is, and it's the way it is. And also back into Acts 2, where it says, distributing themselves, that's those little tongues as of fire, distributed themselves as they rested on each one of them. Now those tongues that looked like fire rested on each one of them, on each one of those 120 that were up there in that room. Every one of them had one of those little tongues that looked like fire just rest on top of them. And we know they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And you notice here, it makes by saying it rested on each one of them, it's making it perfectly clear to us, the readers, that none of those 120 was left out. None of them. None of them. Every one of them, every person in that room says, rested on each one of them. Everyone in that room, because everyone in that room were believers, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, and that there is no record in Acts or any other New Testament book or letter that records any true believer or group of believers having failed to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You just won't find that. It's just not there. It's just not there. And again, you know, there is only one requirement to receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read a passage that we read earlier on, John 7, 37 to 39, because, again, it tells a story where Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here you have it. One criteria to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit: you must be born again. You must be saved. You must recognize Jesus Christ is the only, the one and only means of salvation. You know, it's by grace, through faith, gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no, you know, the baptism is really the same way. There's no chant, there's no formula. It happens to all of those who truly believe. It does. And so that's why to say, as so many do, that it's some kind of a second blessing, where that is just not taught. And we'll be seeing this more and more as we go through the book of Acts. That's just not taught. That is making assumptions. Okay, that is making assumptions. That's just not taught anywhere. The clear taught is right here. We just saw it right here. Okay, so again, stay with the Word and you can't go wrong. Stay with the Word. Know the Word, live by the Word, and on that thought, let's close in a a word of prayer. Our Father, our God, we know we come to this passage this morning that really does. So much confusion and misunderstanding has been brought out of it. I just pray, Lord, that perhaps some of that confusion was put aside today for some, but I know maybe not for everyone. This is a very complex issue, and Lord, we will be dealing with it more as we move deeper into the book of Acts. But again, Lord, we just thank you for this time and perhaps an introduction to some. But again, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.